Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Mark. And we are in chapter 2. We're going to pick it up today in verse 15. While you're turning, I just want to thank all of your participation last week in church campout. I think that's the biggest attendance we've ever had. Certainly our picture that we take of the whole flock every year just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And it's just a pleasure just to be able to hang out with you guys for the weekend. It was perfect weather, wasn't it? I mean, that was a gift from God. I didn't see a mosquito all night. Were they all back there in the back part? Yeah. I feel pretty bad about that. Yeah. So the weather was perfect. If you missed being with us, you missed a great weekend of teaching and fellowship, and we baptized, 15 maybe, something like that. And it's always a great time of year just to be able to be out there and to just to be able to be with the Lord and be with each other, and we just hang out. Mark chapter 2, we are in the Gospel of Mark, and we are marching through here of the Gospels. On Sunday mornings, as Wednesday evenings, we're in the book of Jeremiah. It's a slow progress in Jeremiah, but the Lord has really been giving us a great deal of scripture that is very pertinent to us and is applicable to our lives. And so it's been a great joy just going through it. Where we left off last week, the Lord had been teaching, and the Pharisees now had already begun to hang about. He had caught their attention. It didn't take very long, did it? And we covered a story about how Jesus was teaching in a house and the crowd was so thick that they lowered the man down through the roof. We got a chance to see how the Lord was as concerned about, or certainly more concerned about, the spiritual welfare of this man and us this morning than any physical aspect. God does great healing. He's the great physician, and He still does do a great deal of healing. But make no mistake that ultimately, you're going to get sick and you're going to die. But the soul of man goes on. And that's why God is concerned primarily about our spiritual well-being. And again, yes, He does do healing. That may He be glorified. And He picks up in that same mode this week. And remember, the Pharisees had already begun to track Him. And we begin here in verse 15. After picking up Matthew there, the tax collector, calling him to join him, to be an apostle, to travel with him, he now is at Matthew's house. In verse 15, he says, "Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" So here now, the second time in as many short stories, the Pharisees show up once again. And Jesus, lo and behold, was eating, of all people to be eating with, he was eating with sinners. Can you imagine that? I mean, actually out there schmoozing with sinners. And I think this passage, frankly, puts to rest once and for all any kind of super spiritual, self-righteous legalism that tries to mandate today or prohibit his servants from rubbing shoulders with the lost and the worldly. Now, I'm not advocating that you go out and make your best friend a non-Christian or begin to date non-Christians. You know the Bible speaks about that kind of thing. But we are called to take it to the streets. See, now these people that Jesus was speaking to here, I mean, admittedly, they were not his close confidants. But they were, frankly, hungry souls who were reaching out, that were hungry souls that were in need. Jesus made a regular habit, and in even a cursory look through the Gospels, you're going to pick this up, that Jesus made a constant habit of hitting the streets. He did so in order to bring in those who were disenfranchised with mankind's attempts to find peace without God, find satisfaction without salvation. Now the Pharisees, they show up right on cue. I find it interesting that these usurpers here were not going to go to Jesus with their complaints, did they? No, no. They went to the apostles. It still works the same today. I still see it. Still works the same. I mean, instead of dealing with the source itself, these kind of men, they're going to go out and try to find the young executives of the company instead of talking to the president of the company, namely the apostles in this case. I mean, it has been a historical aspect of this fellowship that, you know, whenever you want to kind of drop a little info to the pastor without ever telling the pastor, really, you just kind of saddle up and talk to an elder or a, God forbid, a ministry student. You know, the ministry students just kind of stand there all wide-eyed. You did what? But we kind of do that kind of thing, and they did the same thing with Jesus. They wanted to attack Jesus, but they didn't want to attack him face-to-face. They didn't want to actually deal with the man. They wanted to deal with his servants. Verse 17 says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. Here Jesus gives what I can only call a very profound truth. In fact, it's a truth that all of ministry would do well today, not just our ministry, but ministry throughout the world, if all the ministry out there were to be illuminated by this passage. I mean, this verse 17 here, I mean, it begs for an evaluation of all ministry directives in our day, everything that we do. The whole of the church, and I speak at least for America here, the whole of the church here needs to ask a very crucial question. How do we bring the lost to Christ? How do we bring them the gospel message if we shun the company and exclude them from our lives? I mean, we have made a statement over and over again, and we will always hold to it, that the events that we put on here, such as the concerts in the coffee house during the school year, Yeshua Palooza across the street here in September, this is not for Christian entertainment. This isn't designed, you know, for let's all the churches come to town and raise our hands and praise God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But I think, frankly, there's enough of that going on. We can all go to their things, raise our hands and praise God. But what we need to be doing is reaching out to a lost and dying world. And that will always be our objective through what we do. Now, that doesn't make you necessarily too popular amongst the scribes and the Pharisees of the world, does it? But it certainly does make us disciples. These people that Jesus was ministering to here, they weren't posers. You know, they weren't fakers. They're not those who confess a faith and then live otherwise. They admittedly knew that they were sinners, but they were seekers. They were seekers. And you know, in those kind of crowds, invariably there stands a Matthew, a paralytic, sick, broken, crippled. And it is ours, calling on life, our task to go and find them and bring them to Jesus. Going on in verse 18, it says the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, biblical fasting is an issue that oftentimes is a confusing issue for a lot of people. But we need to realize that biblical fasting, true biblical fasting, means more than just abstinence from food. Scriptural fasting always involves a spiritual application in the life of the one fasting. That's the focus. We focus on the not eating the food instead of focusing on the fact of why we are fasting. Fasting has in it the purpose of focusing and centering upon the person and the will of God the Father. That's why we fast. To meditate, to concentrate, to center upon the Father. Sometimes we need that in a world as loud as we live in. The apostles At this point, apparently, we're not spending a lot of time fasting, and frankly, why should they? They had no trouble focusing and centering on the person of God the Father. God the Son was standing right there in front of them. He was present in their midst. Jesus certainly knew that while there was a time to laugh, that there would also come a time to weep, a time to cry. In that day, there will be real purpose in our fasting, but that day, at this point in the game, was yet to come. Some of us fast in this crowd. We have on several occasions. There is traditionally, we tend to fast as we approach Yeshua Plusa. By choice, people will take it on in order to give God a more clear focus in our hearts and minds. It's not a begging session. It's not, oh, if I skip a meal, then God's going to hear me. You know, I'll sacrifice. Wait, you're going to sacrifice more than His Son? No, fasting is so that you might be able to focus more upon not what you're saying to Him, but what He's saying to you. Verse 21 goes on in a passage that many of us are familiar with. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now, wineskins in the day of Jesus Christ, and I suppose even today maybe, if you're familiar with this, but wineskins, they have a tendency, as they grew older, to become inflexible and even brittle, breakable. That's half the story. The other half of the story is about the unshrunk cloth here. And the unshrunk cloth, now that's on the opposite end of this spectrum. The unshrunk cloth is that which has not been tested. It has not been weathered to the point of being useful to the whole of the cloth, whatever that may be. So you have two sides of the coin here. But mankind is in the center. Mankind here is the focus of this story. And that is that all of us that are here today, we must both be prepared and tested. But we also need to be very careful not to become inflexible, intolerant, and brittle. You see, the reality of usefulness does not disappear when it comes into the spiritual realm. Certain things must occur. Some folks, as far as the unshrunk cloth, some folks just seem to refuse that shrinking of self. They're not going to allow it to happen. And thus, Jesus is never magnified in their lives. Their usefulness will always be limited in the body of Christ. If I try to take that quote-unquote unshrunk individual and sew them into the whole cloth, what happens is they begin to pull away. Have you ever sewn a patch on some clothes when everything else is shrunk, but that's not? What happens when you wash it the first time? It does not shrink in the same proportion, does it? Certainly we use that thinking and that idea when it comes to service around here. You know, why do we have service applications? Why do we look into who you are and what you're doing when you serve? Because too many people come along and they decide they want to do something in the church, but a lot of things can come into play here. Many people do so for wrong motives. They want to be the boss. They want the esteem. They want the glory. And they prove it because they're never willing to serve in any lower positions, in any lowly situation. They only want to serve where they can lead. That's unshrunk cloth. And if God is not allowed to shrink that individual that He might be glorified, they're never going to be used in the kingdom of God, not to a grand way. Then there's others on the opposite end. They're the ones of the old wineskins. They're the ones who become inflexible. They have become brittle. Because you know what? That's what happens when we become older in the Lord. We become mature. They too are generally benched for the duration of the game. Let me tell you something this morning. The ministry of Jesus Christ is continuing to go out there. It's rarely static. It is always fluid. It is always moving. The mission of the church in 2005 is marching on. There has been or should be no change in the factual truths, but the delivery of that needs to be fluid. Frankly, we cannot deliver that message today, 2005, in the way that it was done 20 or 30 years ago. And there are certainly churches out there that are trying, if you're into that. But I will tell you quite frankly that the age of the hymnal is past, for the most part. And the scary thing is, if you're new here today and you're just kind of looking around at churches and such, let me tell you something that just may scare you to death. Take a good look at me. Because I am the pastor of the future. Because you're saying, well, I've never seen a pastor look like this. Well, you know what? The more you get out there, you're going to find out. It's just because we're in Menominee, Wisconsin. We've always been pushing the envelope. Times have changed. A lot of preachers today don't wear black shiny shoes. They wear sandals with no socks. Thank you very much. Christianity is no longer shoved into a little box. I tell you, I don't care how I look. I better get up here and teach the truth. The gospel, Bible, truth. But if that's happening, things are changing. Today we oftentimes deliver the gospel message with a punk band, an alternative rock band, Yeshua Palooza, street level, a rock radio station. I'm not afraid to use these things, a website. See, I'm not willing to just give these things up to the devil, because I guarantee you he'll use them. I say we take the best of these things and let's take it out there and let's bring people to the kingdom. All things to all people? Well, I'm not. But I try. We need to take it out there in any form. The truth must never change. But we can't become old wineskins. Now, I realize I may be preaching to the choir here. You know, hardly, I look at this church, and I know you well, you guys hardly seem like old sticks in the mud, you know. And it's like, oh no, we've never done it that way before, you know. How come they sang two songs before the announcements instead of one, you know? We've never done that before. So you guys are hardly the ones to do that, but certainly it can happen to us. It can happen to us. I mean, we've been here a while. We've been here quite a few years now. It's very easy to start to grow comfortable. You know, we have padded pews now. It's easy to grow comfortable. So, going on to verse 23, it says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they began to pluck the heads of grain, the disciples said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man and not for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Legalism, guys, is truly a disease that only God can cure. It's a blindness. Seldom do we, in our often intolerant, unyielding state, ever just willfully surrender up our rules and regulations to a gracious God. And a lot of us have come from very legalistic backgrounds. Certainly the church I grew up in was far more than this. They weren't ready for the pastor of this generation, Thank you very much. But we need to make no mistake, when Jesus is dealing in this passage here, he's not speaking about a liberal interpretation of Scripture. He's not saying, let's take a new, fresh look at it and reinterpret what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that at all. There are plenty of religious, revisionist historians out there today that are now deciding that what Jesus said he didn't really mean, and he meant something else, and he wasn't being so literal, and that was just for that day. But now, you know, in this new, you know, more open and wise society, God has just kind of begun to cut a far more slack and allows us a lot more latitude. Not so. This is in reference to the historical and even modern practice of Phariseeism. Well, what does that mean? That's the regulating, the falsely measuring of a righteous standard or a righteous standing before God and measuring it by the adherence or the lack of adherence to those laws. It's obedience to, or non-obedience to, often a extra-biblical denominational doctrine. Nothing more than just additions to the Word of God. Why do we do that? Why do we add to the Word of God in that way? Because it is man's nature, and it has been from the very beginning, clear back to the garden, it has been our nature to attempt to add to the work of the cross, to add to what God has done, and to therefore measure another person by a righteous standard that falsely or incorrectly is our own. It's us. And you know what? It's an imagined standard. Most people say, well, you know, where is the do's and don'ts? Where is that line? You know, is it down here with a strict denominational group down here? Or is it way down here in the liberal church? You know where most people tell you where it is? Right where they stand. Well, it's what I do. So some people look at it and they'll go, you know what, you know, them, all you smokers, you're going to burn in hell. You know, you're defiling the body of Christ. That's because they don't smoke. And then the guy that smokes is going, I don't have a problem with that. You know, I have the freedom to do that. So everybody should smoke. And that's just one line. We all have those lines. And invariably, that's the standard. We don't just say, I'm the man. I'm the standard, but we always assume that the standard I have is the standard you should have. And that's the problem with Phariseeism. That's the problem with legalism. We fail to realize that the salvation of another is not measurable. Salvation is not liquid. We are either saved absolutely or we're totally lost. And let me make this perfectly clear. Salvation is a free gift. Free gift. Our standing is a promise from God. What we do is never going to change that standing. What you do only reflects where you're standing. The Bible speaks clearly that we're not to be the judge of another. I'm not talking about scriptural mandated passages. I mean, you're going to say, hey, you're into murder? Okay, that's cool. Oh, you're into adultery? Oh, yeah, that's... Oh, you eat your own, you know? I mean, whatever. But that's usually not the issues that we debate over as a body of Christ throughout the world, is it? It's much more smaller, nominal kind of issues. And you know what? We divide over these stupidest stuff, don't we? You baptize babies? Oh, can't fellowship with you. You know, and there is issues that's worth dividing over. Fighting words. But that's when you start messing with the person of Jesus Christ. Not whether you allow something or whether you eat meat or you don't. Read the passage. The Lord takes care of it very clear in His Bible. But legalism is a blight upon the Church of God today. It gives people false assurances. It also gives people false doubts. It causes all sorts of weird standard issues. You know, I've been in the Church of God long enough to have heard some vicious stories, like, you know, members of the church, they're the hit squad, and they'll just drop in on you unannounced, check your fridge, see if you got any beer in there. All kinds of terrible stories like that. I don't care if you have beer in your fridge, just so you know that. I won't be stopping by. Well, it depends on if it's dark beer or not. No, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding you. Okay, good time to move on. Okay. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Let's hit a little bit of this. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Boom, the troublemakers show up again, don't they? I mean, these guys just seem to be absolutely relentless. Do you ever stop and read stories like this and go, what is their beef with Jesus Christ? I mean, what is he doing that is so bad? I mean, isn't he just going around and doing lots of good stuff? Why is this such a problem? Oh, he's going around doing good stuff. That isn't really the point, is it? It's about power. It's about prestige. It's about position. It's about their power, their prestige, and their position. And they are protecting it with all the defense they can muster. And they're just waiting for the chance to go on the offense. They just need to give the chance. And as we've already mentioned, guys, I'm not here to, you know, beat this subject, but you got to realize the Phariseeism is alive and well today. The heart of man has not changed. Phariseeism still exists, and they continue to defend their turf. They condemn, they ridicule, they wait, and they watch, they seek out every opportunity to accuse another of anything and everything that they perceive to be contrary to this fragile ground of legalism that they stand on. And there's nothing that a legalist hates more than someone living under grace. Ah, that just drives them crazy. And I want you to be happy out there. Stop smiling. Shouldn't be happy being a Christian. This is serious business. Now straighten up, fly right. Comb your hair. In fact, you should cut that hair. You know? John 15:20 says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There was a lengthy list of rules and regulations in the day of Christ concerning the Sabbath. And Jesus was just pushing the envelope, wasn't he? It wasn't the rules, though, that they were defending, really, was it? Frankly, they were defending one thing. They were defending themselves. And again, depending on how you grew up, I grew up, and there was, you know, different times where, you know, that's the thing about legalism is it's hard to hold the line. It just tends to keep shifting, you know. I always tease, I have a member of the family that is now, she's married to a pastor within that denomination. Or close to that denomination. And I always kid her all the time. Because, you know, when we were kids, I mean, you know, the shorts had to be this certain height, you know, on your leg. But now, apparently, in 2005, God's changed his mind a little bit. So now shorts are a little different. And we couldn't dance. But now it's okay to dance. So you never know for sure. You know, I always kid him. It's like, man, it's just a good thing God's, you know, really flexible with you guys. And she knows I'm just giving her a bad time. But you know what? God hasn't changed his mind. He really hasn't. We need to realize that this Phariseeism, as we say, is so active even yet today. There was much of my childhood that TV watching was greatly restricted on Sunday. And heaven forbid I'd ever suggest working on Sunday. Whew, those were the fires of hell for sure, you know. I think Sunday is just a time to worship and be together and chill out. Some of us don't always have the luxury of not ever having to work on a Sunday. But we can just put down these legalistic rules, and that's what the Pharisees, they were putting it to Jesus in the same way. Verse 3 says, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. I like that. Step forward. So Jesus now here, despite the attacks over on the left, he turns his attention to the man of the hour, this gentleman with the withered hand here. And Jesus makes a request of him that I find very interesting because it's so similar to what he had just made when calling the apostles. He looks to him and says, step forward. You know, when all the Calvinism and Arminianism arguments are passed, when man finally gets to the end and stops arguing over whether it's God's sovereignty, over it's man's free will, and we want to debate, we want to argue, when everything is said and done on that whole subject, you know what's left? This is left. Jesus calls us to follow me, he says. Jesus looks at us and says, step forward. And what would follow this request would be all Jesus. All Jesus. That man's responsibility and participation in all that would occur would end upon his obedience to that one statement. Because you see, there is no question on the onset of a work of God such as this, we individually are being asked to move. Follow me. Step forward. I take you to the verse where Peter, in the boat, you all know it, Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water. People can't walk on water. How did Peter walk on water? Because God did a miraculous thing. He did an incredible thing in his midst. But you know what? Peter would have never walked on the water had he not stepped out of that boat. Jesus says, step out, Peter. Come. What happens after our obedience in those ways is always a miraculous event of God. But many of us are sitting around waiting for God to come and drag you off of your couch. I assure you, he will never do that. Not for service. You may think he's dragging you up when you reach a crisis in your life, and you will. That's a terrible time to come back to God, you know? We kind of dilly-dally around and kind of dabble in the things of God, you know, until all hell is breaking loose on this earth in our lives. And then, ooh, God, where are you, God? And we come flying back to church. We're faithful. Until we get it resolved, and then we go back to our couch. And God's promises are true for all of us, and he wants to do great, great things with all of us. And he will. But you got to move, brother. You got to move, sister. Verse 4 says, then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Jesus just cuts to the chase here, doesn't he? All of the legalistic mumbo-jumbo goes right out the window. All the rules, all the denominational, legalistic issues just cease when Jesus gets ready to do a work. The question Jesus asked here was a simple one, wasn't it? But I want you to notice that these men that were there were not interested in the spiritual dialogue. They thought, interestingly enough, that it was wrong for him to perform a miracle of healing on the Sabbath, but it was not wrong for them to plan his destruction on the Sabbath. That's the incredible aspect of this. Jesus was doing, and he went on to do, what he always did. Heal lives, body and soul. Reaching out to all men and women, and the Sabbath to Jesus was as good a day as any. Verse 5, and when he had looked around at them with anger, he, being grieved by their hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Jesus was angry? That tends to fly in the face of our preconceptions, doesn't it? Jesus, meek and mild? He was angry. Paul spoke of a righteous anger in Ephesians 4:26. But I want you to know something, that he also tells us in that same passage that it is possible to be angry and yet not sin in that anger. Jesus, his anger was motivated by grief. He grieved. And I don't know how anybody can sit down and read a newspaper these days and not be grieved and then respond to that grief with anger. It's tough, isn't it? You want to go out and do some damage. And it's hard to walk in that righteousness Jesus did, to be angry and not sin. Jesus says he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. It pained him to see their obstinance. They just were not willing to move. I mean, when a man plants his feet to that kind of a degree, it is so difficult, to say the least, to reach that person's heart. Walls. Jesus asks something more of this man. He says, stretch out your hand. And in his obedience, and in his action, God moved. God moved. Despite these people's hardness, I want you to notice that God was still going to do what God was going to do. God's not deterred by our lack of participation. He'll just get somebody else. I have been cognizant of that fact since I first got in the ministry. If we don't do it, he'll just get somebody else. Why have we grown in this town? Why have we been able to plow in a ground that is so tough? Well, if there's anything at all, I think it's just because we were willing. We were willing to move. We were willing to do it. And I'm not saying that we stand alone and we're the only ones, because that's just not true. But I don't think that there's any denying the fact that what this fellowship does in this town, no one else does. We stand alone on the way that we move. There's plenty of room. There's still plenty of room. But when you minister in the fashion in which we minister, it really doesn't make you hip and popular, and it's not conducive to being somebody in Menominee. I mean, if you're trying to be, politically or economically or socially someone in Dunn County, this probably ain't the right church. We're just a bunch of burger flipping, blue collar kind of people that love Jesus. We are kind of scary because We know our mission. And we aim to do it. And even if it doesn't make us popular, that's okay. It'd probably just warp my head anyway, so I don't want to go down that road. Verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. They're going to kill him now. For what? For being a great guy and healing this guy? In their hard-hearted state, their sheer hatred for the Messiah here, they responded to this loving act of healing by plotting his murder. Their desperation, I think, showed heavily here, doesn't it? And even more so in the fact that they decided to team up, join forces here with the Herodians. The Herodians were their traditional and bitter foes. They hated the Herodians. But you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Herodians, they were Jews that supported the Jewish or the Roman occupation. Nobody liked the Herodians. But these guys, they're going to saddle up with the Herodians. Why? Because we all have one common denominator. We hate the Christians. We hate Jesus. You know, that's a bond out there that still unites a lot of strange people, you know, strange bedfellows, huh? But he is the rock of offense. It's always been that way. It always will be. Lastly, this week it says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. Jesus withdrew, but the multitude followed him. The people who were always seeking, do you ever notice that they were not deterred by what the powers that be said, did they? They didn't care. The Jews were constantly saying, you know, if you follow Jesus in any way, shape, or form, we're gonna throw you out of the temple. You're going to be thrown out of the club. These people, they didn't care. They weren't interested in religiosity. And you know something? There's a lot of people out there today, they're not interested in religiosity either. They're interested in knowing Jesus Christ. They're interested in a life that is true and just and biblical. There isn't much in this life anymore that is absolute, is it? Or at least we imagine it to be so. Jesus says that he is absolutely the only way. Jesus says that you absolutely must be saved, born again. Jesus said that absolutely that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So when it comes to Jesus, he's the only thing that's offering absolute. I am amazed at how well people respond to the truth. Some will never hear it. Because their hard-heartedness, they have planted their feet, and they're not going to move no matter what you tell them or how you try to persuade them. But some people come and their hearts are hungry, and they're willing to hear. Jesus went out for these people. And so should we. And maybe you are one of those people. And I want to assure you today that your answer is not Jesus' fellowship. You're welcome here. We'd love to have you. But your answer is Jesus Christ. You must come to know him and find him. And he says, if you look for him with all your heart, you will find him. But each one of us must come to know him on our own. We must be willing to crack that Bible out there, outside of this room. We must come to know what he wants for our lives and be obedient to that. And if that, obedience falls to a blessing in this fellowship, great. If not, great. But it still comes down to you and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never earn it. You'll never be good enough. Only His cross can make things right. He's paid it. All you have to do is be willing to accept it. I pray that this fellowship never becomes unshrunk cloth. And I certainly hope we never become, you know, one of those wineskins unwilling to flex with how the ministry goes about its delivery. Let us always stand on the truth. Amen. Let's all stand.